Turning your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. All right, look there in verse 3. Verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. All right, let's pray.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. So far in our series through 1 John, we've seen Christ, our life, our liberty, and our light in the first two lessons. And then week before last, we discussed the Christian and sin, how to deal with sin as a Christian. We saw a continual comfort through the atonement and the advocate, a continual corruption. There's that sinful nature that's still within us, and the motions of sin are still there, and they still, it's that body of death that continues to cause us to be tempted and to have to deal with things and to have to put down the flesh. And then we saw a continual cleansing as we walk in the light. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sins. Amen. This evening we're going to pick up again in chapter 2. And you know, some of 1 John is hard to outline. It's not quite like Paul's epistles that are structured in quite the same way. But usually if you find the handle verse or the handle statement or the key expression, you can find the purpose of what John is writing. The handle for this passage is verse 6. It says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Again, in 1 John, we're going to see this over and over again, but the difference between your words and your walk. It's easy to have the right words. It's hard to have the right walk. And if I am looking at someone's life, and the Bible does teach us to examine, and if I see their words on one side and their work on the other, and they're not matching, they're not even close to matching, I'm not going to believe their words, I'm going to believe their walk. And this is repeated over and over again throughout 1 John. He that saith, but. He saith he's in the light, but he hates his brother, he's in darkness, and so on throughout the epistle. Now, he said that if you say that you abide in Jesus, if you abide in Christ, you ought yourself to walk even as Jesus walked. Now go back with me to John 15. You're going to find that 1 John often references back to the Gospel of John and many of the same expressions and words. It's almost as though it's a commentary on the Gospel. And look at John 15 and verse number 4. John 15 and verse 4. All right, this is Jesus speaking in the hours before going to Calvary. He said in verse number 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. You're not going to be a fruitful Christian if you're not abiding in Christ. Now, in the last big storm we had, one of my big branches on my pear tree broke off. It's as big as a tree itself. And I came home and it was lying on the ground. And it was covered in little pears. Did I say peaches is pear tree? Little pears like this. Now, when that became disconnected from the tree, guess what happened to those pears? They shriveled up and died. And the leaves died. The branch died. Why? Because it was no longer abiding in the tree. And if a Christian is not abiding in Christ, you're not going to see fruitfulness. You're not going to see leaves. You're not going to see life. You're going to see someone who's disconnected from the source of life. Now, he said in verse number 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them. That was part of my Father's Day present, was Becky pulled that big old branch over to the brush pile for me. So what do you do with a broken branch? You don't leave it on the ground, and or you don't stand it up and hope that it's going to produce fruit. You just cast it aside. And a lot of Christians, if they're truly saved, they have been cast aside because they're not abiding in Christ. Now, in verse number 7, he tells us what it means to abide in Him. It says, if you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, you've got to abide in His words, and His words abide in you. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Verse 9 says, as the Father hath loved Me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in My love. Continue is the same as abide. You continue in His love, you abide in His love. Verse 10, if you keep My commandments, you shall abide in My love, even as I have kept My Father's commandments, and abide in His love. So He says to us, you need to abide in Me, which means you abide in My words. My words abide in you. You abide in My love. And the way that you abide in My love is you abide in My commandments. You keep My commandments. Now back in 1 John 2, he said, he that saith he abideth in Him ought himself so to walk as He walked. Now, if you want to live the Christian life, two things are necessary. First, you have to know how Jesus walked. Second, you have to show how Jesus walked. Now, there's a lot of Christians who are very ignorant of who Jesus is and was. You know, Jesus lived on this earth 33 years. He gave us four Gospels that tell us what He did. And yet many Christians have been in years and have been in church for years and yet are very ignorant concerning who Jesus is. In fact, what they have is often a mental image of Jesus that does not correspond to the Scriptures. And they tell preachers like me all the time, well, I don't think Jesus is like that. Or who are you to decide what Jesus is like? He was a historical person, not a figment of your imagination. And you need to see how He walked and how He lived and how He handled things. You know, He said a lot more than most Christians realize about a lot more things. So you have to know what Jesus is like. And Christians say, well, the problem is preachers aren't preaching about Jesus enough anymore. Well, what I say to that is what Brother Smith said to me one day when I said to him, you know, there's a lot of things I didn't learn in Bible college. And he looked back at me and put his glasses down on his nose and said, well, you were probably in the bathroom when we taught on that. Or he said, maybe you were homesick that day. And a lot of the Christians who don't know hardly anything about the Bible say, oh, we're just not taught the Bible in our church. Yeah, that's because you're not there Wednesday night and you're not there Sunday morning and half the time you're not there for Sunday school. And then you say, we're just not taught anything at church. Now, if you want to live the Christian life, you've got to know how Jesus walked, and then you've got to show how Jesus walked by not just saying, I abide in Him, I've got a close relationship with Jesus, I'm very spiritual, but rather to show it by walking as He walked. Now, tonight, consider just two aspects, just two points of the sermon. They both start with the letter V. I'm proud of that. It's not easy to alliterate V. People say, preacher, where do you download your sermons? From the Bible, and I get my points from the concordance, amen. Look, but two words, fellas, these guys take notes. First, walk in verity. Notice in verse 5, but whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Verily, the Bible says. The word verity means truth. It comes from the Latin word veritas, which means the truth. That Latin word is often used in college mottos. For example, Semper Veritas, which is one of the military branches' mottos. Always the truth. And he said, in Him, verily, is the love of God perfected. Jesus Christ used the word verily over 100 times in the four Gospels and 25 times in the Gospel of John. He doubled it by saying, verily, verily, I say unto you. For example, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. And he was saying that this is the truth and this is the whole truth. I'm telling you the truth on this subject. When Pilate said, what is the truth? He was staring right at the truth. And Jesus, His life was so consistent on one side with His words on the other that He could say in John 14:6, I am the truth. We're to walk even as He walks. We must walk in verity. We must walk in the truth. Not one side disproving the other side of our lives. Not our words not matching our actions. They've got to match. There must be truth, consistency, verity between the two aspects of our lives. Notice in John 2, verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. All right, does this man have a problem? What's his problem? He says, on one side, I know God. But anyone who looks at his life says, but you don't keep any of his commandments. So what am I supposed to believe about this man? Do I believe what he says or do I believe what I see? And so John said, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. Now the world wants to know if there's any verity to our claims. We say we believe in a God we cannot see. We believe in a Jesus that we've never seen. We believe in a Bible that we say comes from God. We say that the gospel transforms lives and transforms eternities. And the world looks at us and says, prove the verity of your claims. And how often do they look at Christians and say, I'm just a bunch of hypocrites? And far too often it's true. Because very many who claim to be Christians are really just playing a part. They've never been born again. Here's how we know that we know God: when we keep His commandments. Keep means to faithfully observe, as in to keep the speed limit. Well, you all just got under conviction, didn't you? Keeping the speed limit. That means if it's 55, you shouldn't go more than 65. But the word keep means to faithfully perform, as in to keep your word. If you say that you're going to do something, do it. So we're to keep God's commandments. It matters in church. It matters in the home that our words match our walk and our walk match our words. Now, some Christians say, well, fine, I'm just not going to say that I know God anymore and I'll just live like the devil. But a Christian ought to, if we say that we know Christ, ought to walk even as He walked. Notice verse 5. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Now, we have to understand what is meant by the love of God. It's going to come up again in the chapter. Is this referring to God's love for me being perfected, maturing, or growing? All right, let me ask you something. Does God grow? No. It's called the immutability of God. God does not change. God is already perfect. He's everything He's going to be, supposed to be, will ever be. So the love of God in me does not change. God's love for me does not fluctuate. It doesn't grow and it doesn't decrease. God loves me with an everlasting love. As God's child, my behavior might please Him more or displease Him, but His love stays permanently the same. God will never love you any less than He loves you today. And He won't love you any less than the day that you got saved. His love is permanent, it's everlasting, it's eternal. So the love of God for me is not perfected through my keeping His commandments, but my love for God is perfected through keeping His commandments. People say, well, I just want to love Jesus. I don't want to be bothered by rules or religion. Listen, don't distract those around you. People say, I just want a relationship with Jesus and I just want to love Him and He's my buddy and I don't want to be bothered by a bunch of rules and man-made religion. But I think what they really want is to do what they want to do and have Jesus tagging along like in the sidecar of an old motorcycle instead of Him being God and King of their lives. When you know God, when you love God, you keep His commandments. And as you keep His commandments, your love for God is perfected. All right? You know, I find that children often illustrate Bible truths. You can learn a lot about the Christian life by studying the relationship of child to parent. When a child is constantly disobedient to their parents, it is not because they have an excessive love for their parents. I said this a few months ago, I guess, that if my kids are pretty well behaved and we don't have hardly any trouble with them, it's because of three things. Number one, they have a good mother. Number two, firm discipline. Number three, they actually love their parents. And I believe with all my heart that when kids are constantly disobedient and rebellious, it's not just a stage. It is pure self-love more than the love of their parents. And when a child is constantly rebelling and arguing and fighting back and manipulating and playing games with his parents and disobeying his parents, there's a problem there. It's called loving themselves more than they love their parents. I mean, listen, you take a teenager. Well, on Father's Day, oh, I sure love my dad. Well, the other 364 days of the year, you trample on his heart, kick his soul around, and spit on his rules, and rebel against his standards, and say all sorts of mean and hateful things, and then one day a year on Father's Day, I sure do love my dad. I'm sorry if I don't really believe you. And I say that as a Christian, here's someone who says there's a child of God, they're a child of God, says, I love God, so God gives them a book and he never reads it. God gives them a chance to pray and he never prays. God gives them a church, but he despises the church. God gives them preachers, but he despises the prophesying, despises the preaching. God gives them commandments, but he doesn't want to obey God's commandments. So should I believe that God's child, who doesn't want to obey anything God says, really loves God? Or do I think that they probably love themselves far too much? God, my love for God is perfected when I keep His commandments as they are, and they're not grievous to me. When I love Him, His commandments are not grievous to me because my love for Him overrules my selfish desires to have things my own way. Well, notice again in verse 6, He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. Is there any verity to your walk? You know, there's a lot of big talkers these days. They're not long walkers, just big talkers. A lot of hot air. There must be a walk in verity. Now notice verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Now, the new commandment is what Jesus gave us in John 13. When he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, so you would love one another. And he said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. So this new commandment from Jesus Christ is a new level of love one for another, not just loving each other as neighbors, but loving each other the way that Christ loves us. That's a whole new level of love that Jesus himself illustrated for us. Now notice verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Strong words. A lack of verity. He says, oh, I know God. I'm in the light. But in his heart he hates his brother. God said he's a liar. He's in the darkness. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So God says, here's a man who says, oh, I live in the light, I walk in the light, and I walk with God, and I love God. But then God says, but you hate your brother. He says, what you're really doing is walking around in the darkness. And of course, walking around in the darkness means you're far more likely to stumble over things because you can't see them. And when a Christian becomes hateful in their hearts, it's no wonder that they stumble and they falter and they get involved in all sorts of wicked things because they're walking in darkness. And unfortunately, some professing Christians are very hateful to the point where I wonder if they even got saved or not. I know of preachers who had their homes burned down by members of their churches. I know of a man, I think he's in heaven now, but he was driven into an insane asylum. Burned his house down, burned his church down. Members of his church. Finally lost his mental faculties. He had to be checked into a mental hospital for about a year. I know of people that have spread terrible rumors just to hurt people. I know of people that bring vicious lawsuits against churches, knowing that they're not going to win, but knowing they're going to bankrupt the person by putting them through the legal process. A friend of mine told me that just a few months ago, someone called CPS on his family. Said that his wife had two black eyes and bruises on her arms. Kids were bruised. Police showed up at their door. Kids are scared. No black eyes, no bruises, no abuse. Had to spend all night worrying about the CPS agent coming the next day. The CPS agent came over, looked around, looked at the kids, looked at the wife, said, this is a false accusation. But it didn't stop the trauma on the family, didn't stop the trauma in the dad's heart, didn't stop the trauma of the poor wife. And what caused that? Some hateful person getting on the phone and making a false accusation to hurt somebody. So unfortunately, you know, hatefulness is a work of the flesh. But when a Christian gets in the flesh, boy, they can become very vindictive and hurtful and malicious. I was talking to a pastor a while back now. And he said, well, I'm about ready to turn in my resignation. He said, I don't feel like I have any impact in our church anymore. It doesn't seem like anyone's listening to me. I said, well, we all feel like that sometimes. Especially on Wednesday night. He said, well, it's just been this way for a long time. But when I got to talk to him, I found out really what was at the bottom of the problem is a woman who was the church treasurer who was causing all kinds of hurtful, hateful stuff inside the church. And he was tired of it. Hatefulness inside the church by professing Christians. God says, when you hate someone, I mean, when it's evidenced by a spitefulness and a maliciousness and cruelty and insensitivity to other people's feelings and needs, that's someone who's walking in darkness and they're stumbling along and they're hurting people and possibly they're not even saved. How can they be walking in such darkness and say that they know God? So walk in verity. Second main word is walk in victory. You know, Jesus, as we're walking in His steps, Jesus lived a life of total victory. John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken to you, that in Me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So Jesus lived a life of total victory, overcame the world, the flesh, and of course He didn't have a sinful flesh like us, but He was tempted, but He was without sin, and He overcame the world. And everything that hindered Him from going to the cross. And He did the will of the Father. And if we're going to say that we're abiding in Him, then we ought to be walking in victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Certainly a Christian bound in sin and living a defeated spiritual life is not reflecting the victory that Jesus had day by day. Jesus didn't walk through His life all beaten down and ready to throw in the towel because things weren't going His way. He said, I'm going to leave My joy with you. And His disciples didn't say, "What joy? You're the most miserable person we ever met." No, they knew that He was a man of joy, but He was a man of sorrows. But He bore His burdens and He had victory. And you and I can have victory also. Notice there's victory through the blood. Verse 12. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, I know that my sins are forgiven." Amen. They're under the blood. You know, I'm not just on probation. It's not like the Lord said, "All right, you sinner, I'm going to have a little bit of mercy and I'm going to put you on probation. If you can hang on at the end, I'll save you." No, sir. When I got saved, all my sins were put under the blood and I was totally, permanently forgiven of all my sins. They're not in some sealed file waiting to be pulled out at a later date. He said, "I cast them in the depths of the sea, they're as far as the east is from the west." He said, "I've forgotten them out of my mind." I'm forgiven. And so there's victory through the blood. And then there's victory through the book. Notice in verse 14. He said, "I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Why were these young men strong? Why were they able to overcome? Because the Word of God was abiding in them. And as a Christian, you've got to take the time to let the Word of God abide in you and to abide in it. And that means you've got to get up every day and read your Bible. And, you know, does it really matter morning or night? I think so. You don't tune your violin at the end of the concert. You tune it at the beginning. Start your day in the Bible. Start your day in prayer. And make sure that you stay in the Word of God. Preacher, I don't understand everything that I read. Well, join the club. Just keep reading and reading it and reading it. Well, the man that got saved Sunday, I gave him one of the Bibles in our pews. And it wrote in the front, I said, "Let me show you where to start reading." I took a tract and stuck it in John. And he said, "Yeah, that's a big book. I'm not sure where to start." I said, "We start in John. Read the Gospel of John." And I said, "Here's Psalms and here's Proverbs. And you start reading these and you read the New Testament." And, you know, you got to learn to abide in the book. There's victory in the book. And when Christians end up in sin, it usually goes back to a lack of devotional life, getting away from the Word of God, getting away from reading it and studying it, and yes, memorizing it. But listen, far more important than memorizing the Scripture and sticking it in your head is memorizing it, having engrafted in your life the engrafted word. That's when you actually obey it, put it into practice, make it part of your schedule. Then it becomes engrafted, becomes part of who you are. Gives that strength on the inside so you can overcome the wicked one. So there's victory through the blood. There's victory through the book. There's victory through the battle. Verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. Now, who's the wicked one, fellas? Your sister? No. No, the wicked one is the devil. And yet John said, hey, you've overcome the devil. You've overcome the wicked one. And the Christian can have victory through spiritual battle. Let me tell you guys something. Don't go through life saying, yeah, I'm going to take on the devil. I'm going to punch him right in the nose. Because Satan is much bigger and more powerful than any human being. He's not to be taken lightly. He's a roaring lion, not a little tomcat you kick around. And you should. But he's not a... Not. You should not. He's a roaring lion. He's Leviathan. He's a powerful creature. But God says we can stand fast in His might and in the whole armor of God. Helmet, breastplate, loins covered, shoes on, shield up, sword ready. We can stand and have victory and overcome the devil. There's victory through the battle. You don't have to spend your life as devil bait. You can learn to stand and get the victory by controlling your brain, getting your brain right, the helmet of salvation, which covers your eyes, what you see, your mouth, what you say, your ears, what you hear, and your brain, what you think. The breastplate of righteousness covers the heart, out of the heart of the issues of life. Covers the loins, a lot of people falling in that area through sexual sin. Covers the feet, a whole lot of Christians sitting around, they ought to be on their feet standing and going soul winning. The gospel of peace and the shield of faith, trusting God at all times, and the sword of the Spirit. So there's victory through the battle. And then fourthly, there's victory through the brotherhood. Now, I know I've taken these verses out of order, but I love the three age groups listed here. He says, little children, young men, and fathers. Spiritually, the little children would be newborn Christians, young Christians, and possibly in the church, little kids. Young men would be those who are more mature. They're the adults. They're the leaders. The fathers would be the elders, the old folks, the old men and women who are to set an example for the younger Christians in the church. And he says something different for each one. To the little children, he says, all he says to the little children is, your sins are forgiven you. And then he says to the young men, he said, you're strong, the word abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. And then to the fathers, he says, you've known him from the beginning. So, what do we bring to each other in the church? Well, the new convert, the little children, brings excitement, energy, enthusiasm. You know, one of the saddest things in the world is a church with no children. I saw an advertisement. I wish I'd cut it out and kept it, but there was an advertisement I saw. You know, everyone's got their little church now. If you want to pretend you're a cowboy, you can go to cowboy church. I always thought it'd be fun to get the cowboy church and Brother Randy's Indian church together. Cowboy and Indian church. Brother Randy's dad is a pastor up in the Choctaw Nation up in Oklahoma. And had the Cowboy and Indian Church. That'd be a fun get-together. But there was a church where they had over 50 only. And we don't want to be bothered with anybody else. You know, I want to be bothered with the kids bothering us. It's all about us. But little children bring excitement. They bring joy. And young converts, new Christians, they're still excited. They're learning the songs you're bored with. I'm not bored with them. They're excited about church. You think it's routine. It's all new to them. They're excited about sharing the gospel. They're excited about missions. They're excited about the Bible. And so young Christians, man, they know their sins are forgiven and they're excited about it. And then the young men, and I'm going to just see young men and young women together in this, probably speaking generically, but bringing energy and getting the work done and working for Jesus Christ. And then the fathers, the elders, setting a good example. Boy, we need elders who set good examples. Thank God for the ones we have in our church. So sad to me to see folks get up in years and start making unscriptural decisions and turning aside out of the way. What a blessing elder Christians can be to young Christians. We don't expect elder Christians to do everything that the younger Christians can still do. We need their wisdom. We need their experience. We need their example. We need their stability. And they're a blessing. You're a blessing in our church. And so the elders that know God, and when they've known Him from the beginning, and they have the experience, and they've got the stability, and they can provide stability in the church. That's why our church will never turn to an 8 o'clock service traditional, so that the millennials that can't get up till noon can come in for the 12:30 service. Why in the world would I want to take the elder Christians and stick them in an 8 o'clock service where the other folks never see them? Oh, sir, that's not what the Bible teaches. So working together in the church, there's victory through the brotherhood. All of us together bringing victory and walking as Jesus walked and strengthening each other. Now notice verse 6 again and we'll conclude. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. Walk in verity. Make your words match your walk. And your walk match your words. Walk in victory. Through the blood, the book, the battle, and the brotherhood.